Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
The rest of y'all can turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 7 this morning. And in this morning's passage, John is going to continue to build off of the last couple of weeks. John has so far in this letter called us to faithfulness, called us to confession, called us to repentance. He's given us a test for us to apply to ourselves to know whether we really know Jesus. He says that our obedience or our lack thereof is going to reveal whether we really know him. John has told us that his desire in writing this letter is that his readers will not fall into sin and that our joy may be complete. This morning's passage ties all of this that John has been saying together and then adds another clarifying test. What is filling our hearts? What do we really love? In Matthew 12, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person of his evil treasure brings forth evil. This reminds me of last week when John admonished us to keep Jesus' commandments. Not just to obey them, certainly that is a part of keeping them, but also to treasure them, to guard them. To guard them in our hearts against temptation to disobey. If you overfill a coffee mug with hot coffee, what starts coming out of it? Coffee, yeah. Some of you had experience with that this morning. If you overfill a mug with hot cocoa, what's going to start flowing out of it? No, not coffee. Hot cocoa. If you start filling a mug with sludge, what's going to flow out of it? Sludge. All right, now I know some of you don't like coffee, but that's no reason to denigrate the good name of caffeine. What we behold, what we fill ourselves with, what we love is going to come out of us. What we fixate on, what we celebrate is what we will begin to look like. John is reminding us this morning in his letter that it is crucially important to be careful with what we decide to love. Because it will fill us. And it will begin to shape us. It will begin to flow out of us. So read with me here in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Lord, as we read your word this morning, I pray that even now you would be growing in us a greater love for you, a deeper love of the God who chose, even though you were complete, you were perfect, your fellowship and relationship in the Trinity was perfect from eternity past, you chose to create, you chose to create beings you knew would rebel. You chose in your love and your grace and your mercy for your Son to come and to die, to rise again, to ascend and to be coming again with the promise of what's to come. Lord, this morning may we fall more in love with you. And God, out of that love, may we love each other. And may we love the people around us every day better. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have another endearment from John, but this time it's not my little children, but beloved. I think I could probably get away with that one a little bit better than calling some of you my little children. John loves the people he's writing to, just as God loves us. Just as God shows us that love in an infinite number of ways, including inspiring and preserving this letter for us to be able to read now, millennia after it was written. John is telling his beloved readers that he's not making up some new commands. He hasn't just gotten up on a soapbox and said, you know what, here are some things that really aggravate me. Make sure you squeeze the toothpaste from the back of the tube, lest ye be damned. That's not what's going on here. He's not just coming up with things that irritate him. Make sure the toilet seat is all the way down, else bad things return upon. No, that's not what's going on here. John is saying that what he's communicating is the same thing God has been saying since the beginning. This is the same command as it ever has been, but now it's renewed. Now it's fresh in Christ. The NLT translates these verses, "Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet, it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you are also living it." The command hasn't changed. It has always been to love one another. As far back as Leviticus, we see the Lord tell the Israelites, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy, we read that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The command from the beginning has been love. But whereas the commandment is as old as Scripture, Jesus has now lived out that command perfectly, demonstrating it, giving us a new vision of what it looks like. There's a big difference between somebody telling you, do this, and somebody showing you, here's how it's done. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What's new isn't the commandment to love God and to love people. What is new is Jesus' example. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The commandment had been around, but there had been no perfect example of how to obey it. But now we've seen it. Now we've seen the master put on an exhibition in what it means to love. Now we are ready to imitate him in obedience instead of taking words and trying to apply them to our hearts. Church, the sad reality is that too many people treat loving both God and others as some optional stage two of the faith, as something that you can take or leave once you've received salvation. I think a lot of this stems from our fixation, and rightly so. We desire for people to come to that moment of salvation, whether it's here at an altar or on a beanbag chair at home, as it was for me. We desire for people to reach that moment of conviction, the understanding that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that response in that instant of conversion. But too often we leave it there, instead of recognizing that not only does Jesus become your Savior, but he becomes your Lord. And as Lord, his commands to love are not some optional package, an expansion pack of the faith. They are the core of it. The reality is that loving God and loving others is foundational. It defines the faith that is revealed in God's word. The Gnostics, as we talked about several times in this series, claimed that knowledge mattered more than anything else. That what was in people's heads mattered above all else. The Pharisees mostly would have agreed. There are plenty of people that would make that claim today, both in and out of churches, that those who seek, even today, to decide who is in and who is out based on second or third level doctrinal issues instead of the foundational truth of the gospel. But Jesus says that love is the most important aspect of faith. I'm not downplaying, I'm not diminishing the importance of believing the right things as taught by Scripture. I'm not downplaying the importance of right understanding. That is an aspect of loving the Lord with all our minds. But you know what I just said is that loving the Lord with all our minds, even that right doctrine, is an exercise in love. There is no cheap grace version of salvation where we can have Jesus and our sin too. There's no version of worshiping God rightly that does not demand an ongoing growth in our love for him and in our growth for the people around us. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is another layer on the pyramid of that argument that we talked about last week that John is making in this letter. We talked about the first layer of this propitiation, that Jesus is the substitutionary atonement, that he takes our place, that he pays the penalty for our sin and then covers us in his righteousness. We then talked about the second layer of John's argument, that building on top of Jesus' propitiation, you can know whether or not you belong to him based on whether or not you obey him. And this morning, the passage continues building on top of obedience and says that if you belong to Christ, you're going to overflow with love for others, not hatred. See, love and hate are mutually exclusive. You can't be filled with both. Grudges, bitterness, passive aggression, bigotry, xenophobia, racism, misogyny, misandry. We humans are great at filling ourselves with all kinds of things that aren't love. But look what John says is true of the person who's filled with hate. If you are hating people, if you are in this darkness, not only are you in darkness, but you're walking in darkness. You're trying to make headway, but you're walking without direction. Darkness blinds us. Living in sinful hatred It inoculates us. It desensitizes us to hatred and cruelty. It makes us incapable of moving in the direction we ought to be moving. It makes us unable to see the needs around us because we're so focused on how we were wronged or offended or that thing that the person did that made us hate them. I've said it before, but there are two pictures that we've got to have in mind when we talk about holding on to bitterness, when we talk about unforgiveness. When somebody wrongs me and I choose to remain bitter, to hold on to my anger, to hold on to my grudge, all I'm doing is tying a noose around my neck and then handing the other end of the rope to the person who hurt me once. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound real wise. That person has proven that they will hurt me, and all I've done is give them an ultimate way to hurt me. I'm giving them way too much power over my emotions, way too much power over my mental state, way too much power over my peace of mind. But bitterness is also a lot like an abscess. If you've ever had one, you know they're not pretty. If you haven't, the nicest way I can describe them is they're a pus-filled sac that can form inside the body. That was the nice version. Here's the thing. If you just slap a Band-Aid over it, they don't heal. You can cover them with moleskin, you can wrap them in bandages, but until you drain the pus, until you drain the stuff in the middle that's unhealthy, removing this disgusting grossness, the wound can't heal. And our hearts are a lot like this. We can't just try to cover over our anger and pretend it's not there. We can't just put on that Sunday morning false face. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I am richly blessed. Where you start looking more like Jack Nicholson in the Batman movie than you do like your own self. We can't just shove aside bitterness and paper over it with a fake smile. We've got to confront our own sinful bitterness, our own sinful unforgiveness, confessing it and repenting of it so that then we can choose to love. We've got to learn to love as Jesus does. We can't just try to remove all the crud. That's it. If you just confess and repent, but you don't work toward loving others, all you have done is empty a box that's then probably going to get filled with the same exact thing you emptied out of it if you don't fill that with something valuable, if you don't fill that space with something worthwhile. Love, to quote a cheesy song from the 80s, is a verb. It's a choice. It's a commitment. It's an action, not just an emotion. Paul writes of just this same thing, both removing the sinful and replacing it with the righteous behavior instead. He writes in Ephesians 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but church, we so often, and I think probably because a lot of people with my job, we tend to be legalists, and the Lord has to work on our hearts on that. But it's a lot easier for me to say from here, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. All right, we have now covered the message of the Bible. Than it is for me to say, hey, not only do we have to not be filled with malice and slander and anger, we've got to learn how to be filled with the love of God. We've got to learn how to be replacing all of these things in our lives with something wholesome, healthy, and righteous that then we can reflect back at our Creator and out to the people around us. One last thing I want to address before we move on from this section. Why is it that it has become such a cliche for churches to be filled with conflict? I mean, I'm not making this up. It's a running gag to joke about how quickly and easily churches split up. about how long people hold grudges, about how the Hatfields and McCoys of church life have been fighting forever over somebody sitting in somebody else's seat, right? I want to take a second and just brag on this church family. Y'all blow this cliche out of the water. I have been here for 9 years. There have been plenty of opportunities in that time for people to have developed grudges, to have become bitter. There have been situations where people were hurt, accidentally or intentionally. And the common theme here of each of those situations was this. The people involved took a breath. They spent time with the Lord. And then they sat down in a room together and dealt with the problem. It's amazing how when we handle conflict the way that Scripture dictates, reconciliation is so often the result. I'm reminded of the story of a young boy who got up every Sunday. He traveled several blocks to attend Dwight Moody's church on the opposite side of Chicago from his home, passing a number of other churches on the way. And week after week, there was a gentleman who lived along the route, and he saw this boy walking every Sunday morning at the same time. And one Sunday, he stopped the boy and he said, "Hey, where are you going every Sunday? What's going on that has you this interested and excited?" And the boy said, "Well, I'm going to Mr. Moody's church." "Well, son, why do you walk so far to go to that church? You pass so many others along the way." And y'all, the boy's answer is priceless. "Well, you see, sir, they just have a way of loving a fellow over there. Cornerstone, it is a joy and it is a privilege to say that you just have a way of loving a fellow over here. Like every church, we've got our weaknesses, we've got our flaws, we've got places we need to mature, we've got places we need to learn how to better imitate our Savior. But this is a body of believers who have determined that all are welcome here to meet with a holy God. And it shows. Thank you for that. Thank you for imitating Christ's love in the way that you welcome people." Verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." The first thing that most of us noticed when we started reading that is that John is addressing these comments to three different age groups. There's a message for the children, there's a message for the young adults, there's a message for the well-seasoned, shall we say. I think some of us still think of ourselves as young adults, even though that's probably gone by the wayside. There is a place of service for all believers in the church. I love watching the servants' hearts of folks from 5 to 105 here. Don't worry, I was being a little bit metaphorical. I don't think any of you are 105. Not even you, Chris. I love getting to brag on a church where we're not having to twist people's arms to teach our children. We have men and women of all ages rotating through and teaching in Team Kids on Wednesday nights. Even a couple of our students are doing so. And it's fantastic. But John's not really addressing physical ages here in this passage. John is talking to people of various levels of spiritual maturity. To the spiritually immature, the baby believers, John writes to remind them, "Your sins are forgiven. And you know the Father through Christ." To the spiritually immature, John is reminding them of the fundamentals of the faith. To those who have matured somewhat, he writes them of the spiritual warfare they're in the middle of fighting. He reminds them of the victory that is already theirs in wielding the word of God against the evil one. To the spiritually mature, to the spiritual parents, John writes reminding them of the simple truth that in Jesus they know the God who has existed since always. Y'all, I think we read this passage or we read something like this and we act as though his message for these spiritually mature fathers of the faith is somehow less than his message for these other two groups. The other two groups get different messages in the two parallel sections. The other groups get more detail. But there is absolutely no greater, more important, deeper message than that you, human, are capable of relationship with holy God. That is astounding. Let that sink in for a second. The God who created the universe with his words. The God who existed eternally with no beginning and who will never have an end in perfect fellowship amongst the Trinity has made a way for you to have a relationship with him. Y'all, these stages aren't meant to be stopping points either. No one is exempted from the need to progress. John is not writing to the spiritual infants and saying, oh good, you get to stay here as spiritual infants. You just keep on doing the things infants do and I'll keep cleaning up the mess. He's saying, hey, I'm reminding you of these truths that Jesus has cleansed you of your sins in order that you will be reminded to continue growing in him, to continue growing in your love for him and in the ways that you reflect him in your life, so that you will mature from the point of spiritual infancy to spiritual young adulthood. And you spiritual young adults, praise the Lord that you have moved past here. You are no longer on the milk of the word, but you are eating the meat of the word, and you are fighting those spiritual battles, and you are strong, and you are doing the things. But don't live there. Continue maturing to becoming the spiritually mature. John expects that there's going to be a process of growth with the spiritual infants maturing into young adults, maturing into spiritual parents themselves. And John is pointing each group ahead to the next stage, encouraging everyone to press forward in greater obedience, in greater faithfulness. And John then reminds these believers that their salvation is achieved by God, not by themselves. Their forgiveness comes from Jesus, not from their actions. Their hope in the battle in front of them lies not in their own strength, but in how tightly they cling to God's word against the enemy's schemes. And that's what leads us out of this section into these final three verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. These two penultimate verses are what all of the rest of this passage have been building toward. If we belong to God, we will love him well and fully, and that will not leave any room in our hearts to love the world, to love the things of the world. This is exactly the core question of idolatry. No matter whether we're talking about in the Old Testament and the people of Israel worshiping statues of false gods like Baal, or whether we're looking around us or into our own hearts and seeing the worship of false gods like bank accounts. The core question of idolatry is, what do you love above all else? Where do you look for ultimate comfort? This points us back to what we saw last week about keeping Jesus' commandments. Not just obeying them, but treasuring them, guarding them, holding the commands of Jesus to be precious and worthy of our devotion and our care. Love of the Father or love of the world, our hearts only have room for one. James writes in James chapter 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Jesus was speaking specifically about serving God or serving money in that passage, but it holds true for most circumstances. There can only be one ultimate master in your life, and the question is, who is it? It's important that we take a beat here and recognize that John isn't using the word world to describe the physical creation. He's not talking about the physical realm. He's talking about the worldview broken by sin, the paradigm that holds sway until Jesus returns, the culture that is broken and pursues sin over righteousness. Scripture calls our enemy the God of this world. Yet it also holds that the Trinity is sovereign and is the only true God. So how can this be? I think we see in 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is an enemy of our souls. He tempts, he twists, he miscommunicates, he sways, he does anything else he can to make sure that people don't see straight. He tries to lead us to get our priorities out of whack. Sometimes he leads us to pursue outright evil, blatant sins. But sometimes he works more insidiously. He tempts us to place good things far too high up on our priority list and into the place of ultimate authority in our lives. It turns out that no matter what we're talking about, no matter how good it is, the love of family, the love of country, the love of sports, working hard, no matter what we're talking about, nothing but God Himself is capable of being ultimate. Church, any rational person will gladly give up something of little value in order to gain something of immense value. Our enemy seeks to twist our priorities and our perspective to lessen the value of God. I think that this is one of the great travesties of the modern American church. We have severely undervalued the kingdom of heaven. We have fallen in love with the things of the world that satisfy for a little while and then wither away, instead of the things that are eternal. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells two short parables about the value of the kingdom of heaven. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered back up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I think sometimes we read these and we just assume that the people in these stories are acting a little goofy. What kind of nut job sells all that they have in order to get a buried treasure from a field? Is this a pirate? What idiot goes bankrupt buying a single pearl, no matter how perfect it is? But church, what if we're misunderstanding? What if these folks aren't being foolish, but have instead counted the cost? What if this first person knows full well what the treasure buried in that field is worth? What if they know that it is worth tens and thousands of times more than all the wealth that he has sold in order to gain that property? What if the merchant, knowing his stuff, saw in this pearl a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity and was willing to bet all that he had not as a gamble, but as a sure investment. What if, like a seasoned antiquer or skilled garage sale-er who finds a lost original work, what if this merchant immediately recognized the immense worth of the pearl, despite others missing it? What if the kingdom of God, when we evaluate it, when we examine it closely, is simply so worthwhile, so valuable, so precious that all that the world has to offer is just not even worth comparing? In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote on this subject. He wrote, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Church, I don't know about you, but I don't want to settle for making mud pies in the dirt. I want to pursue God's greatest good, to invest my heart, my energy, my life in his kingdom now, while I can, so that investment can reap rewards that aren't going to fade away, that aren't going to be moth-eaten, that aren't going to be burned away as dross. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Church, that's the fate of the world. All its lures, all its allure, all its false gods, all the good things that we make ultimate, all of them are passing away. Psalm 102 describes the current creation as a garment that is becoming threadbare, that is wearing out and is ultimately headed for replacement. There's something better coming. It's not here yet, but Jesus has promised a resurrection of creation, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein a physically resurrected Jesus will dwell with his physically resurrected church for all eternity future. Y'all, the best is yet to come. No matter how good we have it now, the best is yet to come. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Y'all, the simple truth is that investing in temporary things, putting our faith and our hope and our love in stuff that is not going to last, is a lot like buying stock in Blockbuster video rental stores. It's not going to pay off. There's an actor named Charles Dutton. He's done a number of different things in film, stage, TV over the last few decades. And as a young man, he spent some time in prison because of some unfortunate choices he had made. And during an interview, after a play that he was in became a hit and nominated for a Tony, a reporter asked, "How did you make this remarkable transition from those prison years to Broadway?" Don't miss this answer. Charles responded, "Unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell because I wanted to be reminded every day that this place is temporary." Y'all, this place isn't prison, but it's not home yet either. This is temporary. Home is coming. I want to share with you guys one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of a man named Demas, D-E-M-A-S. We first hear of him in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where Demas is listed among those who are working hard to spread the gospel. He's celebrated for his faithfulness alongside about 10 other folks. We don't hear about him again until near the end of Paul's life, when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Man, what a sad testimony. How tragic to be part of winning souls for the Lord, doing work that echoes in eternity, than to give it up to chase after things that will dissolve and disappear. Y'all, no matter how rich you become in a game of Monopoly, that money becomes meaningless the second the game ends. All the stuff that you have worked so hard to acquire, all these little red buildings that you've put on false properties in a game that nobody should play anyway, that's my opinion. All of it's going to disappear the instant, let's be honest, it's a game of Monopoly, the instant somebody flips the table over, because that's the only way that game ever ends. But all the stuff we worked so hard to acquire in this life, the power, the prestige, the money, the bank accounts, it's just like that Monopoly money. The only things that will yield real returns are the love, the energy, the time, the money that we invest in the kingdom of God. Renee, as you come up to play, y'all, I've just got one question for all of us to think about. What is the ultimate thing in your life? Church, I beg you, take this question seriously this morning. Are you filled with the love of God, or are you filled with the love of the world? Or is it not even love that fills you, but it's hate and bitterness? This morning, there may be some who need to surrender their lives to Christ. Until you belong to Jesus, you can't learn to love as he does. You can't begin to mimic him until you belong to him. This morning, there may be some who need to spend these next few minutes confessing and repenting of idols that have been raised up in their lives. You may read this question to yourself and you go, "I know the answer to that, and it is not a holy God." There may be some who need to repent of bitterness and hatred. There may be some who need to take a step of obedience in joining the church. If you need to surrender your life to Christ, if you believe God is calling you to join this church, if you need to visit with somebody or pray with somebody, would you just slip out as I come down front in just a moment? Church, let's examine our hearts this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.